Good morning to everyone. We have a wonderful crowd this morning. We have a beautiful day, as many have remarked, a nice sunny day and some warmer temperatures, and we're so thankful for that. And most of all, we're thankful for another opportunity, another Lord's Day, that we can come together at this place to worship and praise our God. As James said, we're going to be continuing our study in the life of Christ this morning, and we're going to be considering the discussion that takes place between Jesus and his disciples, in which Peter utters what we often call the Great Confession. Jesus blesses Peter, and then a drastic change takes place in the ministry or in the conversation and discussion that Jesus begins having with his disciples, because from this point forward, Jesus is going to begin teaching them very, very clearly that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, and that he must die. So I want to read from Matthew chapter 16. Mark and Luke both record some of these events also, but Matthew's account is the fullest version. And so we're going to focus our thoughts from Matthew's gospel. And if you'd like to read along, in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" This is an incredibly important narrative for us as Christians today. It's a very important part in Jesus' life and in his interaction with his disciples. It's an important part of the disciples' life. Now you may recall, or you may not, and if you don't, that's okay too. But a few months ago, when I got back from Africa, I gave a sermon from Matthew chapter 16. This is a passage that we used a great deal while we were in Africa, while we were talking and teaching to people, studying with people about the church. This is a wonderful place to go and study about the church. And with all that on my mind, I gave a sermon really focusing on what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ as the anointed one, being the prophet, priest, and king, and also Jesus' statement, "I will build my church." I'm not just going to rehash that today. In fact, because I gave that sermon a couple of months ago, we're going to go over some of those points that are very important points, but because they've been covered recently, I'll probably go over those very quickly, and we'll focus on some of the other things, because the truth is, this is such a deep and a rich part of the Gospels, such a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. It is steeped in Old Testament messianic expectations, and so I hope that I can bring out some of that in our lesson this morning and give us all some things to think about a little bit further, give us some things to study a little further, and I hope that it increases in all of us the appreciation and love and understanding we have of who Jesus is, what he established, and what we are a part of, and thus why we should serve him with our whole heart. But before we go into this study, we have a wonderful opportunity and a grand privilege, and that is to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. So at this time, let us pray. And we've been going through the life of Christ in a fairly chronological order, piecing together the various gospel accounts and records that we have. At least that's been my goal and my task. And I hope that that has proven to be a beneficial study for you. I hope that you've enjoyed the series so far. I know that sometimes we have some space in between the sermons, and in some cases we're jumping around a little bit, and such is the case today. If you recall, the last study that we partook of in this Life of Christ series was the story of Jesus traveling up to this area of Tyre and Sidon, And there he met a woman who is described to us as a Syrophoenician woman. And there, of course, was that very interesting, very strange in some ways discussion between Jesus and this woman, because she had a daughter who was severely afflicted by a demon, and she was imploring Jesus to heal the girl. And, of course, there was a discussion there, and ultimately Jesus was impressed by this woman's faith. She displayed a wonderful faith, and Jesus granted her request. He healed her daughter and cast the demon out. Now, several things take place between that event that we last studied and the conversation of the disciples that we're going to discuss today. So we're not going to go into them in depth. I'm just going to look at the movement, because there's quite a bit of movement that takes place from that event to this event, and several events that you might want to go read about a little further or study a little bit further. And so just to kind of fill in the timeline and the gap, we'll go through that very quickly. We find through the Gospels that Jesus, after that event, he kind of moved a little bit further north, closer to the area of Sidon, and then he travels back down. But instead of returning to Capernaum, or his normal area in Galilee, he comes down to this area of the Decapolis. Now, you might remember the Decapolis is an area where Jesus has been once before. Jesus had crossed over the sea with the disciples, and that's where he healed a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And you might recall that he told that man to go and to tell his friends and his family what Jesus had done for him, and we're told that that man did that, but that then he also went and began to proclaim in all the Decapolis about Jesus Christ and about Jesus and what he had done. Well, on that occasion, Jesus had probably only been there for maybe 12 hours at most. Remember, Jesus sent the demons to the swine and the herd of 2,000 swine. They rushed into the ocean and they were drowned, and the people asked Jesus to depart, and so he did. But now Jesus returns to this area, which, like Tyre and Sidon, is a predominantly Gentile area. So most of these stories we read about are probably a Gentile or predominantly Gentile audience in these stories. But Jesus returns here and this time finds a grand reception. And I would like to think, I can't prove this, but I would like to think that some of that is due in part to the testimony, to the preaching of that Gadarene demoniac who had been traveling through this area telling people about Jesus. And now Jesus comes back to this area, and we find that crowds begin to flock to him. He heals a man who is deaf and mute. Mark is the only one that records that for us. Then he spends a few days. The crowds come to him, and Matthew tells us that it was for about 3 days. And Jesus is there, and the implication is that he's teaching them. Matthew says that he sat down, which for a Jewish rabbi, when he sat down, that meant basically class was in session. And so apparently Jesus was spending time with these people teaching them, but he was also preaching to them. So what we have is essentially the same thing that we've seen in Jesus' ministry so far, but with almost certainly a predominantly Gentile audience. And then we have a similar miracle to what he's performed before in a miraculous feeding. He's about to leave, but before he does, he wants to feed the people. There's thousands of people there. We're told 4,000 men. And so once again, he works an incredible miracle with a very small amount of food. There are some differences in the accounts, and so I think there are two distinct events. And I think most of the crowd that is fed by the 4,000 is probably a Gentile audience. But Jesus departs from there and goes over. We're told in one account that he goes to an area, the region of Magadan, and the other says Dalmanutha, and no commentators or historians can accurately pinpoint exactly where those are. They've been lost to history. Many commentators feel it's probably around this area of Magdala, but somewhere on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus goes over there and is there confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's an important thing, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as far as we can tell, had not teamed up together since they had questioned John the Baptist. And so Jesus has now risen to a high enough point that the Pharisees and Sadducees, who hate each other, realize they're going to have to work together to try and bring this Galilean preacher down. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. And they come to Jesus requesting, but really demanding, a sign from heaven. And of course, Jesus will not give them the sign. They've had plenty of opportunities to see signs, and they will see greater signs of resurrection. But this is not an honest request to prove that he is the Messiah at all. And so he will not give them that request. He then crosses over to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And on the way, he has an important discussion with the disciples, warning them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. They are confused by that, and Jesus rebukes them for not paying attention, basically. And then as he comes to Bethsaida, there is a very interesting miracle that Mark records, because it is really the only miracle, I believe, that is done in two steps. Jesus he touches the man's eyes, and the man said, he's blind, he says, I can see men walking as trees. And Jesus performs another miracle, and the man can see well. His sight is fully restored. So it's the only two-step miracle, and I would love to talk about that, but that's not the focus of our sermon today. But I encourage you to maybe do some reading and study on that miracle. And it's after this that Jesus continues north through an area that he had crossed through, probably not very long before on his way back to the Decapolis, but Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi, which is approximately 25 miles north. And so once again, Jesus retreats or retires into predominantly Gentile territory, away from some of the crowds, away from the Jewish leaders that are antagonizing him. And he goes here for a very important discussion with his disciples, and this is going to be a turning point in his ministry. Now, this is somewhere into the third year of Jesus' ministry, and so he probably has, at this point, only about 9 months until his crucifixion, and he's going to start making that very, very clear to his disciples from this point forward. And so picking up in Matthew chapter 16, we'll read the discussion and Peter's confession. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We talked about this a little bit in our previous lesson from this passage, so I won't make too many remarks. But Jesus begins a discussion with a question about who people were saying he was. Now, Jesus knew who people were saying he was. He could hear. He could see people's responses. Many of their responses were directed at him or told to him. This is not a question of interrogation, trying to get an answer. It's a question to prime the disciples for a thoughtful discussion. Who is it that the people are saying Jesus is? And of course, they report, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, but come back from the dead. That probably doesn't mean in a reincarnated fashion, but the Jews did believe sometimes that the spirits of powerful prophets could empower other men. And so perhaps these people are thinking that the spirit of John the Baptist or the spirit of Jeremiah has been sent by God to empower this preacher from Nazareth. Now, this is in one way very complimentary. People are evaluating Jesus' teaching and work, and they are comparing him to some great men. Jeremiah was an incredible prophet, a very strong spoken prophet, even though he was a very persecuted prophet, and that's part of why they probably thought Jesus might be Jeremiah, because they could see the antagonistic approach of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the mounting persecution that was coming to Jesus, and that looked a lot like Jeremiah. They also thought maybe he was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a very fresh prophet on their mind, but a very powerful prophet, very outspoken prophet as well. So this is a compliment, isn't it? Well, not really, because thinking that Jesus is a great person or even a powerful prophet is not enough, because that's not who he is. And today, when people think Jesus is a good man, that he's a good teacher, that he's a wise philosopher, that he's a good example, but that's it, that's not enough. That's not enough to save our souls, and that's not enough to be forgiven of our sins. We have to realize who he really is, who he truly is. And that's what's really important. Not what the world thinks, not what others think, but what we believe about Jesus. And so Jesus turns the question after they've answered the first and says, but who do you say that I am? And this is the crux of the real matter. Again, the first question is to get the disciples thinking about the topic. The second is what Jesus is truly interested in. Had they learned, after over 2 years of being with him, who he really was? Now, the following discourse that takes place, the Peter's confession, and also Jesus' response, are saturated with messianic expectation and messianic language. Now, even the timing of this conversation is important. Jesus didn't have this conversation 6 months before or a year before. Jesus had this conversation now, a little ways before his crucifixion, but also after he has performed signs and taught both Jew and Gentile. Now, what does Jesus preach? He always preaches the kingdom. And that message has been preached predominantly to the Jews, but now has also been taught in a few places to the Gentiles. He has performed signs predominantly to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so we've seen these hints, these fragments of light, that Jesus' kingdom will be what the Old Testament said it would be, that it will be a worldwide kingdom. It will encompass both Judaism and the Gentile world. All will be welcome into this kingdom. And now, Jesus needs to focus in a little bit more with his disciples and training them. But the words and the phrases that are used by Peter and by Jesus, these are not just empty rhetoric. Peter is not just spouting off some title that or some formula, but the words that he uses approach the truest heart of the matter. And that is Jesus the answer that God has promised? Oh, as John the Baptist had asked, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Even John the Baptist, who had proclaimed Jesus was the Lamb of God, apparently later on in his ministry was, whether it was doubt or confusion, we don't know for certain, but he was wondering about Jesus, and he sent a question, are you the one that we look for? Well, it's very possible the disciples, after 2 years, they believe, in fact, we have confessions from the very beginning, that some of them believed Jesus was the Messiah. But after 2 years, after some of the persecution they've seen, after what they've heard him teach for themselves, the signs they've seen, but also the things the Pharisees and the Sadducees have said, do they still believe? And do they believe more fully? Or are they confused? Are they doubting? Do they think he is just another powerful prophet and they are actually looking for another? And so Peter's confession is not just a formula, it is the heart and soul of what true belief is, especially what New Testament Christianity belief is, and that is that yes, Jesus is the one they were looking for. Jesus is the one who was to come. And Jesus' response is not just a compliment. Jesus' response affirms the truth and validates Peter's confession and what it is that he confessed. And so Peter confesses, he replies, and I think that Peter is speaking for the disciples. Now, I think, you know, he speaks quickly a lot of the times, but I think the other disciples believe this. The only one I would question would be Judas, but I believe the other disciples, right along with Peter, had come to the conclusion and truly believed that Jesus was the Christ. And that's what he confesses. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, we've looked at some of this before, so we won't spend too long on it. But that word Christ, that is simply the Greek word that is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Greek or Christ means the exact same thing as Messiah. And this word means the anointed one. The Jews used it specifically to refer to God's anointed one. Now, if you look through the Old Testament, there are a few offices, three primary offices, that were anointed. And those were the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And the last time we spoke on this, we went a little bit more in detail to see how Jesus fulfills all three of these offices. He is the final prophet that God has revealed his word through. He is our great high priest, as Hebrews deals with in depth. And he is the King of Kings. Now, all of these are important. But in Judaism especially, of these offices, the messianic expectation was especially focused on the idea of the kingly nature, the kingship, and the kingdom of the Messiah. And part of this is because the messianic expectations were heavily focused, and rightfully so, on God's promise or God's covenant with David. Now back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find a very, very important prophecy. Now God had already promised a redeemer, a savior, but to David he narrows that prophecy a little bit more, showing that not only will the Messiah come from Abraham and from the tribe of Judah, but the promised one is going to be a descendant of David and will be a rightful heir to the throne of David, and that means that David's throne will be established forever. Now, we won't read this whole section, but there are some very important things. Now, and by the way, we're not going to get into an in-depth study of 2 Samuel 7, but 2 Samuel 7's immediate context is about Solomon. And you can see that because it talks about the fact that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod. So Jesus never committed iniquity and needed to be disciplined with the rod. So that is not specifically about Jesus there. But the Jews began to understand, because of what God says, that the kingdom will be established forever, that couldn't have been just through Solomon. Solomon came, he lived, he died, and his kingdom came to an end because he was dead. Now, also after the exile, the kings quit reigning. And after Babylon's final wave, which you can read about in our reading of Jeremiah this week, a king never sat on the throne of Israel again. And so, what was the promise? Well, the fulfillment of the promise would come through one who had a right to the throne of David and who would establish a kingdom that would truly last forever. And so this prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 is so central to the messianic expectations. And you even see both ideas. You see, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and then I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, the kings of Israel were considered, in a sense, sons of God, because God says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. That was a promise that God had made. But Jesus is going to fulfill this in a much greater sense. He is the Son of God. But that idea, and this is helpful in understanding Peter's confession, is a messianic idea. It says, your house and kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, many other prophecies throughout the Old Testament kind of help flesh this idea and this promise, this covenant that God has made with David, out a little bit. And we could spend a lot of time on them, but I only want to look at one. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. There's that son language again. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, this could not be David, this could not be Solomon. These things were written well after their deaths, and it really doesn't fit any other king of Israel, because no other king of Israel is truly the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or the Prince of Peace. And so we see this son that is given is deified. He is divine. He is with God. And yet he is a child that is born. He is a son that is given. And of course we see that in the birth of Christ. But this and many other prophecies began to flesh out the messianic expectation. The Messiah would be the son who would be God's anointed. He would be the heir to David's throne. And he would be the king that would rescue and restore God's people. The anointed one was the one who would deliver God's people and establish an everlasting kingdom. Now, we understand that many of the Jews, they looked at that as meaning that the king would be an heir of David who would rise to power, cast off the yoke of foreign oppression, retake the city of Jerusalem, sit on the throne of David, reestablish the full temple worship, and instill a reign physically in Jerusalem that would then expand to all the world, and Israel would rule the rest of the world forever. That's how many interpreted this. But Jesus is going to show, even in this very discussion, that is not the case. Now, something else, Peter confesses Jesus to be the Son of the Living God. That's an important title. Not that Son of God is not an important title, but I've overlooked this many times, that Peter confesses him as the Son of the Living God. And throughout the Old Testament, this is not used, what we might say, a lot, but it is used fairly often, and it is used in very important circumstances. One such is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. After the people heard the voice of God thunder the Ten Commandments, they told Moses, they said that they wanted him to go intercede for them, because no one can listen to the voice of the living God and live. The title Living God is one of extreme reverence and awe. It is one that separates God from the idols, because idols are the creation of men's hands. They are dead. They are unreal. They only exist in man's imaginations. But God does not exist because you and I believe in him. God exists because he is. God exists because he is the creator of all things. And before you and I existed, he existed. Before time existed, God was. He is, always has been, and always will be, the living God. And so this title invokes awe and separates God as the one true God. But also, it is interestingly used many times in the Old Testament to discuss deliverance of God's people. For example, in Joshua 3, verse 10, when he's talking to the Israelites, he mentions that it is the living God that will drive out the Canaanites. It is the living God that will fulfill the promise to Abraham's descendants. When David approaches the camp and hears Goliath mocking God and his people, he is appalled because Goliath stands unchallenged after mocking and defying the armies of the living God. And when Saul tries to talk him out of going and doing battle, David simply reminds him that the living God had delivered him from the lion and from the bear, and it was the living God that was going to deliver this mighty giant warrior into the hands of a young shepherd boy. Isaiah reassured King Hezekiah when Assyria was besieging Jerusalem after the fall of Samaria, and Hezekiah was worried, and the Assyrian king's messenger mocked the idea of the gods of the Jews. He said that the God of the Jews would not be able to deliver them. And Isaiah's words were reassuring Hezekiah that the living God was not going to allow Assyria to conquer them. And they never did. They ended that siege without ever taking Jerusalem. And then when Darius came to check on Daniel, we all remember that story. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den because Darius has been tricked and he hates what he has done. And he spends a night, surely, of no sleep, a restless sleep. And when he approaches the den the next morning and he calls out to Daniel, he says, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God delivered you?" And that's exactly what God had done. He had sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions so that Daniel could live. And after that, Darius decreed that his people should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Notice that sounds a lot like some of the messianic language that is used. Speaks of a kingdom. And so the Messiah is intricately involved with, equal with, as we see further in the New Testament, with God. And the Messiah's kingdom is actually God's kingdom. And so Jesus, as the Son of the living God, is the ultimate source of God's deliverance. Where deliverance in the Old Testament came by the living God intervening for Israel, true eternal deliverance from the greatest enemy, which was no national power but sin and Satan, that deliverance in the New Testament would be accomplished not by God intervening, but by God becoming flesh, living among us. Emmanuel, God with us, so that we could behold his glory, so that we could see the Father through Jesus. That deliverance would come by God made flesh, living a perfect life, dying for our sins on the cross, and then rising again. Now, when Peter made this confession, he did not at this point understand the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we'll see that in just a moment. But he did recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He fully, wholeheartedly believed that Jesus was the anointed one of God. He was the one that God had promised throughout the Old Testament and through the prophets. There was no other who could deliver him. Jesus was his means of salvation, which Peter had honestly recognized even prior to this. In John 6, verse 68, remember when the crowds departed from Jesus and he asked, "Will you too leave me?" Peter is the one who speaks up and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, I want to make a comment here. I've talked a lot about messianic expectation, and it might seem as though, unless you are a Jew or grow up with a Jewish background, that it's hard to come to the same idea and understanding of Jesus as the Messiah as the Jews did. But we do not have to come from a Jewish background that expects a Messiah to be able to understand and lovingly appreciate Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. 21st century Americans, as well as Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, who have no concept of the Jewish background of a Messiah, can still learn God's message and can learn the destruction of sin, can learn that they need to be redeemed. They can learn that there is only one true God and that Jesus is the only way to him. Jesus is the only way our sins can forgive and the only means by which we can be delivered from hell and the only way that we can inherit heaven. Because he is God's anointed. Because he is the Christ. Because he is the Son of the living God. Now, also, this means that this confession, that confessing Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, this is not just rhetoric. It is not just an empty phrase. It's not, neither is it some magical formula. Said earlier, it is the heart and soul of what we believe or what we should believe. if we wish to be New Testament Christians. The question is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe in Jesus? Do we believe that we need saving? And do we believe that the only way to be saved is through Jesus? Do we believe that He is God incarnate? That He shed His blood and that is the only way for our sins to be forgiven? And that His resurrection is the proof that He is the Son of God? That's what the confession, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," should mean. Now Jesus responds to Peter's confession and He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, it is interesting, and I think important to note, that other confessions had been made. In fact, Nathanael, in John chapter 1, when he first meets Jesus, and Jesus says that he saw him under the fig tree, confesses Jesus to be the Son of God and the King of Israel. And as we saw, Peter has already confessed before that Jesus is the Holy One of God. The second time that Jesus calmed the sea, when He came walking to them on the water, and we see that scene, Peter walks to Him, and we studied that story. After the end of that, the disciples say, surely He is, or just confess that He is the Son of God. And so other confessions of Jesus' messianic role, that Jesus is the Messiah, have been made, but none of them elicit a blessing and a response like this one. Now, why is that? Well, I believe mainly it is because at this point Peter and the other disciples are truly and fully convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. They are now fully dedicated to Him and His mission. And just a few comments on Jesus' response. Again, we spent some time on this in our previous lesson from this passage, so we'll go over some of this fairly quickly. But Jesus says, "On this rock I will build My church." Now this has been a source of a great deal of debate and confusion. And so what does Jesus mean? What is Jesus referring to when He talks about the rock? There are two main ideas that I think are possibly valid. One is that Peter and the apostles, Peter thus as the representative of the apostles, will form the foundation of the church. There is scriptural support for this. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we are told that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the household of God, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so perhaps this is what Jesus is alluding to in Matthew chapter 16. I think more likely, the better option, is that Peter's confession, or the truth of Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Christ is Jesus, the Messiah is Jesus, that truth will be the foundation, the bedrock foundation upon which Jesus' church will be built. After all, if Jesus is not the Christ, if He is not the Son of the living God, then His church and His kingdom cannot be the everlasting kingdom that God had promised. Now, also, Jesus says, "I will build My church." This is where we focused much of our comments, but I'll just suffice it to say, Jesus is the builder, so no one else can build the one true church. Jesus is the owner, it is His church, and there is only one church. But also Jesus speaks at this point in the future tense. When Jesus said these words in Caesarea Philippi, only 9 months prior to His crucifixion, the church was not built. He had disciples, He had followers, but they had not been organized as His church. He says, "I will build My church." And that did not happen until after His death and resurrection. And of course, the very first gospel sermon that was preached, and we can read about that and learn more about that in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus says, gives a wonderful promise. He says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now this alone should signal that Jesus is speaking of a spiritual kingdom. He doesn't speak of Rome or any other geopolitical power. The enemy that will confront Christ's kingdom is death and hell. But even this enemy will not prevail. It will be unsuccessful. And then He says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, a lot could be said about this, and a lot should be said about this. For time's sake, I'm going to say only what I believe that it means. I will comment, if you want to hear a little bit more about this, I spent an entire lesson in the TV program a couple of months back just on this phrase. I did a 3-part series in Matthew 16 on Peter's confession, Jesus' promise to build His church, the kingdom. And so if you'd like a more thorough discussion of this phrase, keys of the kingdom, please visit the website and you can look up that episode and you can watch that. And I hope that will be helpful. But what Jesus means here, I believe, is that Peter is going to play a unique and an important role in the establishment of the church, but not in a way that was to put him above the other apostles. As one man said, Peter's primacy is chronological, not hierarchical. There are those that teach that Peter was the first pope, and that apostolic succession from Peter went on, and that's what you have as the papacy. That's not what this or any other passage in the New Testament teaches, and there's many ways that we could show that. But Peter, the reason he had the keys of the kingdom and that he has this primacy in a chronological sense is it was Peter that was the first to preach the gospel. He was the one who first exercised the use of the keys. What does a key do? It locks or it unlocks. Unlocking and opening the door admits entrance. The keys were the way to unlock the gates of the kingdom of heaven. And it was Peter, the one who spoke up and made the great confession. It was also Peter who would speak up for the first time and deliver the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 that would result in 3,000 some people being saved and obeying the gospel, and the church began. And then just a short time later, a few years later, when it was time for the gospel to spread to the Gentiles, who was it that was sent to Cornelius and his household to be the first preacher sent to the Gentiles? It was Peter, once again, having the unique role of being the first to exercise those keys of the kingdom. Now, every other apostle would preach. Every other apostle would preach to Jews and probably to Gentiles. But it was Peter who had the privilege to be the first to do so to both groups of people. Now, this is what I think is a little bit more important, or I shouldn't say more important, but something I've not recognized as much. Jesus' response here is not just some enigmatic statement about his future church, and it's not just a compliment and a reward for Peter. This response is a full-blown affirmation of the truth of what Peter has just confessed. And just like the terms that Peter used, those phrases, Christ and Son of the Living God, were messianic titles. They weren't things that Peter came up with. They were taken from the scriptures and from what the prophets had foretold. Well, likewise, Jesus' words are couched in Old Testament messianic language, particularly a psalm that we find in Psalm 89. And Jesus' words harken back to this psalm a great deal. Just a quick review of this psalm. It begins with 18 verses that are a praise of God's majesty and creative ability and power. And then it goes on to poetically recall God's covenant with David. Remember, we spent just a few minutes in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this psalm is based on 2 Samuel 7. It's written sometime, probably after the exile, when the throne of David seems to have been demolished. And it is recalling in grand poetic terms that promise, the covenant that God had made with David. But the problem was, it looked like the promise was not being fulfilled. And so it ends with essentially a prayer, a request to God to fulfill that covenant promise. Now, throughout this entire psalm, you will find some language that Jesus uses. A lot of language, actually, that Jesus uses. The psalmist talks about building, and Jesus talks about building his church. It talks about an assembly, and that is what the word church means. The word Jesus uses is ecclesia. It is an assembly. It is a gathering. That is the church. The psalmist talks about a foundation, and Jesus talks about the foundation upon which, the rock upon which, his church, his assembly, will be built. It talks about the anointed of God in several places, because that is the Messiah, and we've already recognized Jesus is confessed to be that. It speaks of the rock, which again, Jesus uses. And it also speaks of the power of Sheol, which would be the power of death, very equivalent to the power of Hades, or the power of hell. And so Peter has confessed that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the only way of deliverance. And Jesus affirms that, yes, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the Living God. He is the answer to Israel's prayers. He is the answer to the problem of sin. And very quickly, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Jesus had alluded to his death on a few other occasions, but they were always a little bit more clouded in metaphorical language. From this point on, Jesus with his disciples is very plain. He doesn't give his words in metaphorical uses. He plainly states he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers, the elders, and he will be put to death. He is very plain, but also Jesus shows this must take place. Jesus' crucifixion was not an accident. It was not an afterthought because the Jews rejected him unexpectedly. Jesus' crucifixion was God's plan. Jesus' suffering and his rejection and his death had been prophesied of. You can read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other Old Testament passages to see that. And it was necessary for Jesus to build his church. He had to go to the cross. His kingdom would not be established. His church would not be built unless he went to the cross. It was necessary because that was the way to deliver the people from their sins. Well, Jesus also explained that after 3 days or on the third day, he would be raised again. But the disciples apparently missed this point. Perhaps it is that after they heard Jesus say he was going to die, they just couldn't understand, they couldn't hear anything else. We're that way sometimes. You hear something so shocking that you don't listen for the next 5 minutes. Perhaps they just don't grasp the concept because the idea of dying and rising again in just a few days before the final resurrection was a strange idea to them. And probably they are just confused about this. But there's a point to be made here. Sometimes we cause undue stress and problems in our lives simply because we do not listen to Jesus. Jesus had said he would be killed, but he would rise again. Yet remember, when he was crucified, the disciples did not sit around for 3 days in joyous anticipation of the resurrection, even though Jesus had said, I will rise on the third day. They spent the next several days cowering in fear and despair. Had only they listened a little bit closer, and had only they believed, they would have been expecting the marvelous result that played out in front of their eyes. And sometimes in our lives we cause undue stress and problems and worry and vexation because we don't simply turn to God's word and trust in it and believe it. Now Peter tries to take Jesus aside at this point and rebukes the Lord. And I think Peter's heart is in the right place. He doesn't want Jesus to die. He doesn't want Jesus to suffer. This is the Son of the living God. He can't be killed by men. Why would Jesus speak this way? And so he rebukes the Lord. And he receives a very sharp rebuke himself. Jesus says, get behind me. That essentially means step aside, move out of the way, or likely take your proper place. Get behind and follow the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. When he says something, we listen. We accept it, we believe it, we obey it. And Peter needed to do that. He calls Peter Satan. Now that word means adversary. Peter was acting against the Lord. Now Satan himself had tempted Jesus. Remember Matthew chapter 4 to short circuit his way to power. And Jesus had rebuked the devil and told him to go away. And Jesus says the same thing. He says, step aside. And he says that Peter at this point is being an adversary. And he says, you are a hindrance to me. Now remember, this is the exact same man that a few moments ago, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. On this rock I will build my church and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And a few minutes possibly later, Jesus is saying, get behind me, you are an adversary, and you are a hindrance to my work. Listen up. Even spiritual people, even spiritually mature people, even the strongest Christians can be a hindrance to the Lord when they begin to look on the earthly or lose their focus. Even Peter fell quite a ways right here and was a hindrance. And notice that. He was a hindrance to the Lord. Some people are very good people, very spiritually minded people, very well-intentioned people. And yet they are a hindrance to the work of the Lord. You and I can be a hindrance to the Lord, not because we refuse to accept God, not because we become atheists, not because we go out and live grossly immoral, terrible lives, But when we begin to think that it's our prerogative to change things, when we can do what we want, when we think we can improve upon God's plan, when we begin to look on the earthly and that cloud our judgment of what is right and what is good, not only do we sin, but we can become a hindrance to the Lord's work. And the reason, he says, is because your thoughts are on the things of men, not the things of God. Why had Peter's confession been so grand? Jesus says it had been revealed to him by God. Now, I don't think, as many say, that that was a special revelation. Because Jesus had asked, "What do you believe?" Peter believed what he confessed. So how had it been revealed by God? Through Jesus. He had paid attention, he had listened, he had watched, and he had learned the spiritual truth that Jesus was the Messiah. But when he began thinking of Jesus simply as a physical Messiah, he erred and he hindered the cause of the Lord. Colossians 3 verse 2 reminds us, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Jesus had spent 2 years preaching and performing signs, and the evidence was clear for those that would accept it. Now, the Jewish leaders hated him because he threatened their position and power. Many of the crowds were simply enamored by his miracles and wanted physical healing and food and essentially a neat show and some entertainment. But the time had come for the disciples to decide who they thought he was. Peter confessed that he had come to know Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the only hope that Peter and the other apostles had, and they recognized that. The question for us today is, what do we believe? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah? Do you recognize Jesus is the Word made flesh, God incarnate who lived a sinless life and became a sacrifice for your sins? Do you believe that it was His blood that was shed so that your sins could be forgiven? Do you believe that He has established His church, which is His everlasting kingdom? If so, then wouldn't you like to be washed of your sins? If you believe that, if you know that, wouldn't you like to be a part of His kingdom, of His church, the kingdom that will never fail? You can be. If you believe and you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then repent of your sins. Turn from your worldly living. Confess what you believe. Confess that He is the Son of God. And be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. And you can be saved. And if you're here today and you have obeyed, then keep your eyes on things above, not the things below. Don't become a hindrance to the Lord's work by being attached to this world and its pleasures and its distractions. Follow the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And live like the citizen of heaven, the saint that you are called to be. If there's one here this morning that would like to obey the gospel or would like to request the prayers of the church on their behalf, we stand ready and willing and excited to assist you in that. And we'd invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.